Well, please do turn out in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 20, where we'll be looking at verses 28 through 32. Acts chapter 20, and let us pray once again. Father, we pray for your help now as we come to the study of your holy word. We pray for the help of your Spirit that he would guide us and lead us as we seek to understand not only what this scripture says, but what it means. Father, lead your people, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning, as you have seen in your bulletins, hopefully if you have flicked a little forward, we come to the wonderful point of installing and ordaining Andrew Burrows as a new elder whom God has called to serve Golden Isles Presbyterian Church. This Lord's Day is a day of great celebration and thanksgiving as we reflect on what God has done in his church to bring us to this point, but as we reflect also on what God has done in Andrew's life to bring him to this point. I think all of us understand that Andrew did not just arrive at this point overnight. He has gone through a somewhat grueling training process over the past few months, and I think he will testify it has been somewhat rigorous in its demands of him, but he has gone through it well, and he has done it with charity and good cheer, even when faced with sizable obstacles. But we know that Andrew hasn't even come to this point just at the end of officer training, but this is the end of a long process, a lifelong process in which God has used many and varied means, first to call him to himself and then to build him up and mature him in his faith, molding him and shaping him, gifting him and equipping him until ultimately he has been called by this church to serve as a shepherd of Christ's flock. But as Andrew comes now to be ordained to the office of elder, it is good for us to spend a little time, I think, looking at what exactly it is that he has been called by God to do here, both for his sake, but also for yours as a congregation. Now, in a few moments, Andrew will take a series of vows before God, dedicating himself to the work that he has been called to do. And after that, you, the members of this church, will also be asked to take a vow before God in which you will commit yourselves by a solemn oath. That vow is found on page 8 of your bulletins. You will vow to acknowledge and receive this brother as a ruling elder, promising to yield to him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of the church, entitles him. Now, if you know anything at all about Reformed theology, you'll know that we hold vows and oaths as tremendously solemn and serious things. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith, our subordinate standard of doctrine, has an entire chapter that is given over simply to lawful oaths and vows. And in that chapter, it says that a lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. And then the confession goes on and says, whosoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything except that which is good and just, and what he believes to be so, and what he is able and resolved to perform. These vows are solemn and serious because we'll take them this morning not ultimately before one another, but before God. As the Westminster Divine said, calling God to bear witness according to the truthfulness or the falsehood of what we swear. As we take these vows, they will bind Andrew before God to the work that he is being called to. And your vow, congregation, as you take it before God, binds you to honor and encourage and obey Andrew in that work. And so that we all may be able to say our vows in good conscience, I think it's good for us to just stop and remember together for a few minutes what we are talking about when we're talking about the office of elder, and consider just what it is that Andrew has been called to do as he takes up this holy office. Now, if you remember from when we began the nomination process for new office bearers, all the way back in August of last year, we reviewed what it is that elders are not. Elders are not a board of directors. Their job is not to sit primarily in a boardroom and give directives. Their job is not to sit in a boardroom and formulate a budget, or to come up with growth projections, or to oversee staff. Their job is not primarily one of team management or vision casting. Now, all of these things, of course, have a place within the work of the elder, but that is not their primary job. And neither is it their job to sit as a congress of elected officials, elected to represent and do the will of the people. Although it is important that the elders be connected to the congregation and understand and take into consideration the views and perspectives of the congregation. Really, one of the problems of our Presbyterian system of government is that there is no adequate secular analogy. Some analogies can come close to reflecting the substance of what they're illustrating, but none of them adequately communicate what it is that the elders are called to do. And that has, if we're honest, caused problems. It can be problematic for the elder himself to understand what he has been called to do. And it can be problematic for the congregation, who can be tempted to think that the elders are not doing what they think they ought to be doing. So what is it that the Bible says the elder should do? Well, the best and most concise job description that we have for the elders of the church is found here in Acts chapter 20. The scene is Paul on his way back to Jerusalem. And Paul knows that this trip is not going to end well for him. It has been made clear to him that what he will find when he arrives in Jerusalem is opposition and persecution. And so as he makes his journey back to Jerusalem, he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet with him. And he knows that he will never see them again. And so as he speaks to them here in Acts chapter 20, he gives them words of counsel, but these are his departing words of counsel, his last words to these elders, the things that he wants to stick in their minds and their hearts as he goes on. This is his last chance to disciple them and train them in the work that they have been called to do. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And you understand how Paul communicates the work that these elders have been called to do here. The imagery that he uses is not the imagery of the boardroom. It's not the imagery of the battlefield. It's the imagery of shepherding. He uses pastoral imagery as he tries to communicate and impress upon these men what it means for them to faithfully do their jobs as elders of the church in Ephesus. The calling of the elder, Paul is saying, is that which is akin to the relationship of a shepherd to his sheep. It is the calling of elders to know their congregation as well as a shepherd knows his sheep and cares for them as a shepherd cares for his sheep. And conversely, the calling of the congregation, as reflected in that vow that you will take in a minute, is a vow to trust and follow those elders in the good faith that they have your best interests at heart as the flock trusts and follows their shepherd. Now, this analogy, it's a good one. Of course it is, right? Paul uses it, it's in Scripture, but it's an analogy that breaks down a little in our Western context. When you think of the relationship of shepherds to sheep, well, you probably don't think of the relationship between shepherds and sheep. There aren't a lot of shepherds and sheep around here, but if you do, you're likely to think of Scottish sheep or New Zealand sheep, right? Sheep that are pastured on mountainsides, sheep that are let loose by their shepherds to go and roam across the hills. And that shepherd, as he releases those sheep, knows that for at least most of the year, they can just see to themselves. There's abundant pasture for them. There's abundant water for them and constantly flowing streams. They don't really have any predators, especially in Scotland. All the wolves and the bears that would come against them are now long extinct. And so these sheep can live pretty independent lives. But of course, Paul's not using the analogy of Scottish shepherds when he writes this. He's not talking about Western sheep. He's using an image that is fundamentally rooted in Middle Eastern shepherding and animal husbandry, a world in which the sheep are absolutely dependent upon their shepherds for their health and their well-being. Right? It's been often commented that in Scotland, the sheep run away from their shepherd. That's why they have sheepdogs to go and round them up and bring them in. But in the Middle East, the sheep follow the shepherd because they know that that shepherd will bring them along from pasture to pasture and watering hole to watering hole. The sheep in Scotland can stay in the hills overnight. No worries, really. As long as they don't get hit by a car, they'll be fine. But in the Middle East, of course, they need their shepherd to watch over them at night and guard them against the predators that would come and pick them off from the flock. Right? You'd know this imagery just from John chapter 10. Jesus says there, John chapter 10, verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber," right? The imagery there is these sheep pens that you would find dotted across the Middle East, just relatively low walls, making a rectangle with an entrance at the front, right? And Jesus says that to him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, Jesus would go on there and talk about himself being the door of his flock, and the image is the shepherd would hunker down in that opening of the sheep pen to make sure that no one came in during the night that would steal the flock. So if they were to come in and steal, they would have to jump over the wall. That's why he says they are a thief and a robber if they climb in another way. But it's also a situation in which multiple flocks would be overnighted in the same pens. So in the morning, the shepherd rises, he starts walking, and his flock follow him out of that pen. Now, ultimately, John 10, it's about a relationship with Christ. It teaches us about what it means for him to be our good shepherd. Right, it teaches us about the security that we have with him as our good shepherd, that he will not let predators come in and pick off his people, that he is the good shepherd that sleeps in that doorway and guards his flock against the dangers of the night. He is teaching us that we, his people, we follow him as those sheep follow their shepherd, absolutely dependent upon him as those sheep are dependent upon their shepherd. Right, John 10, we understand, is talking about the relationship of Christ and his church. But here in Acts 20, as well as other places in the New Testament, it is tremendously significant that when the New Testament describes the relationship of a congregation to their human elders, it's that same imagery and language that is being used. Indicating, of course, that the relationship of a congregation to their elders is to imitate that of the church and Christ. The elder, like the shepherd, is to be known by his congregation and trusted by his congregation. And it is his duty to lead and feed and protect that congregation, leading them always to Christ and leading them away from sin and evil. The elder, like the shepherd, in his work, is fundamentally a servant of the flock, a man whose life is dedicated to ensuring their welfare. Now, we can think of this using another animal analogy, probably one that's more familiar to us. If an alien was to land on St. Simon's and watch you taking your dog for a walk, who would he conclude is in charge? Now, we know the owner's in charge, but that owner is dedicated to doing everything to ensure the animal's welfare. It is the dog owner that ensures that the dog is fed and watered. It is the dog owner that conforms his schedule to make sure that that animal is properly exercised. It's the dog owner that spends his money to make sure that that animal has been given adequate provision, whether it be food or shelter or medicine. And it is, of course, the dog owner that follows after the animal and cleans up after them. It's an odd relationship. The owner is in charge, but that manifests itself not in a harsh domineering over that animal, but in a careful service to the animal. It's just like that of a shepherd. Right? To all appearances, it is the sheep who have the upper hand in that relationship, with the shepherd doing everything that he can to ensure their welfare, even when it is hard and inconvenient and costly. Andrew, that is what God is calling you to this morning. As you are ordained to this office, you are being called by God to give yourself up for the welfare of this congregation. You are not being called by God to lord it over this congregation, but to put yourself in a position of service to this flock. And in order for us all to take our vows properly this morning, we really have to fight against this temptation to think of the session of the church, the board of elders, as a board of directors. And we have to get it straight in our minds that the session of a church is a distinctly and explicitly pastoral body whose primary concern is not with the growth and advancement of an organization, but with the spiritual health and well-being of the members of that congregation. A good shepherd is concerned with the health and well-being of the sheep entrusted to his care, protecting them from those who would do them harm, including themselves, and binding them up when they are wounded, ensuring that they are fed, ensuring that they have adequate pasture and plenty of water. And so it is with the elder. His calling is to watch over and care for the people of God, to ensure that they are fed spiritually, to guard them against those who would do them harm, to guard the pulpit, to guard the classrooms, to guard the Bible studies, to make sure that the people of God are being fed a regular diet of Scripture and being nurtured in the things of God. The elder's calling is to guard the people of God from the sin that they would, from the harm that they would inflict upon themselves through their own sin, to discipline them when necessary, but before that point, to admonish them and to encourage them, to drive them on in the pursuit of holiness. The elder's calling is to do their utmost to keep the people of God away from those things that would harm them and cause them to question the goodness of God, and to keep the hearts of the people of God fixed on the glories of Jesus Christ and tuned to sing his grace. It's simply the job description of the elder that we find in our Book of Church Order. In the BCO, chapter 8, paragraph 3, it says it belongs to those in the office of elder, both severally and jointly, to watch diligently over the flock committed to his charge, that no corruption of doctrine or morals enter therein. They must exercise government and discipline and take oversight not only of the spiritual interests of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should visit the people at their homes, especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. They should set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted and make disciples. All those duties which private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation and are to be discharged as official duties. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. And so, Andrew, this is your calling. This is what God, through his church, is calling you to today. This is what God, by your ordination, is setting you apart to this morning. Now, yes, you will have to be in budget meetings, and you will have to think strategically about the outreach and growth of the church, and there will be business aspects to what you do as an elder and the practicalities of running an organization. But as you stand here in just a few minutes and take these vows of installation, understand that you are vowing not simply to serve on a board or to be the manager of a corporation. You are vowing to give up your life to lead and feed and serve and protect this congregation to the best of your ability. You are vowing to serve these people, to love and care for these people in the same way that a shepherd serves his flock, by devoting your life to their well-being. And conversely, you, the congregation, by vowing to honor, encourage, and obey Andrew in this work, as you have already vowed to do with the other elders of this congregation, by taking that vow, you are essentially simply vowing to let him do the work that God has called him to. Now, let's be honest. That's a scary prospect. I think for many of us, when we took our membership vows, the fifth vow was the one we probably had most hesitation about. You remember it? Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? I think if there's any vow And the membership vows that you are tempted to take with some kind of mental reservation, it's that one. I'll submit to the government and discipline of the church and study its purity and its peace as long as I agree with it. As long as it's convenient. As long as it doesn't make me uncomfortable. We don't like the idea of submission. We like to think of ourselves as autonomous and independent. And the idea of putting ourselves in a position of subordination to another kicks against something that is deep inside us. Mark Dever once observed that part of the reason for this, at least, in his opinion, and I agree with him, is the consumeristic notions of the church that so many in our society have. He observed that to many Christians, the idea of submitting to elders or submitting to church leaders, the idea of obeying them, is as absurd as the notion of submitting to a shopkeeper. You don't submit to a shopkeeper. You don't obey a shopkeeper because he is there to provide a service for you, the consumer. And to many Christians, they assume that there's the same dynamic in the church. Whether we would articulate it like that or not, there's part of us that sees the leadership of the church as providing a service for us. So to put it crudely, I'll stay as long as I'm getting what I want. But I will fundamentally remain in control of this relationship. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. There are times, of course, when the good and right thing to do is leave a church. There are those mournful times when we have to break fellowship. But what Mark Dever is getting at, what I'm trying to get at, is that if we have truly vowed to submit ourselves to the government and discipline of the church, then those times should be few and anguished. And so this idea of submission to the elders, it kicks against some cultural biases that are baked into us. But I think there's another reason why this is a scary prospect for us. I was listening to a podcast this week, and the hosts were considering why Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, has made such an impact on the American evangelical church. Right, as that book came out, as it was read, as it kind of just spread like wildfire, the cry kind of went out from all different kinds of quarters, with people saying something along the lines of, you know, I've never really thought of Jesus as being gentle and lowly. And I've never really thought about what that means for my relationship with him. And the hosts pondered why that might be the case. Why was there such an astonishment to the reception of this book? And one of the hosts said, I wonder if part of it is perhaps because the elders, the church leaders, the under-shepherds of local congregations, have not been known as men who are gentle and lowly. We don't think of the shepherd as gentle and lowly because so often the local shepherds are not gentle and humble. And so Andrew and Clay, and Jared, and Wes, and I call to myself as well. This is how we are called to lead. To shepherd this flock as men who lead and feed and protect this flock, but who always do it in the imitation of our Savior. As men who always do it with gentleness and humility. Remembering that the people to whom we minister are so often smoldering wicks and bruised reeds. And you understand, if we do that, if we are faithful to lead and feed and protect this congregation as gentle and lowly shepherds, then you, congregation, you should feel free and confident to submit yourselves to this shepherding of this session, not suspicious of ulterior motives, not being on the defensive, but simply joyfully trusting the session that God has assembled for your welfare. It's a beautiful picture. Now, of course, Jared and Clay and Wes and I, we know we fail at this. And Andrew, you will fail at this. We're frail men, and we do not always do what we ought. But by the grace of God, let us seek to be men who truly love this flock entrusted to our care like this, and who more than anything else simply desire to see Christ glorified within this congregation and to see this flock flourish and prosper in their Christian discipleship. As Andrew comes onto the session today, as he is ordained to this holy office, may God make it so. What we do this morning, it is a wonderful thing. We give thanks to God for his love and care for this congregation, for how he has provided for us, this God, this good and godly man, as he has provided good and godly men before him to serve in this position. Pray for your session. Pray for Andrew. Let us seek to make his job as easy as possible, and let's continue to pray that God would raise up more men like him. Amen. Well, Andrew and the elders, let me call you to the front now as we take these vows and ordain Andrew to the office of elder. I have a series of six vows to address to you, and then one to you, the congregation. So, Andrew, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of the system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow?
I do.
Do you approve of the form of government principles of biblical polity?
I do.
Do you accept the office of ruling elder in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer?
I do.
Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord?
I do.
Do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? And now to you, the congregation, the members of Golden Isles Presbyterian Church, do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as a ruling elder? And do you promise to yield to him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him? Do you? If you would kneel. All right, brothers, if we lay our hands on Andrew, let us pray. O eternal and ever blessed God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of your infinite mercy has chosen to yourself a church, which you have ruled by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and in whose service you use mere men, we now commend to you this man, whom we now ordain to the office of the eldership. Set apart, O Lord, this your servant to the work to which he has been called by the voice of the church. Grant him your grace that he may be a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, ruling in the fear of God and adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ. So fill him with your Spirit that he may lead this congregation in a way that only ever brings glory to God. Amen. You may rise. And I pronounce and declare that Andrew Burroughs, has been regularly elected, ordained, and installed as a ruling elder in this church, agreeable to the Word of God and according to the constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America. And that as such, he is entitled to all encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We give you the right hand of fellowship to undertake this office with us. You may be seated.